defender of the deity of Christ at the Council of Nicaea in 325. The Council of Nicaea was called by Constantine. Just so many years prior to then, 325, the church was made legal. For hundreds of years, the church was illegal and persecuted by the Romans. And then God, working his grace, converted some of the leaders to himself, to Christianity, to Christ. And so they made the church legal, not as is often incorrectly stated, the only legal church, but just a legal church, one of many gods you can worship, okay, in the Roman Empire. The making the church, the Christian church, the only legal church came later. That did happen, but it wasn't Constantine. All right, so this, pardon? Well, yeah, correct. And Constantine actually, the Roman Empire split west and east, and Constantine moved the new Rome to Constantinople, named after himself, and which later we call it Istanbul. So Istanbul today is the Constantine of old. And if you see the Hagia Sophia Church in Istanbul, it's a Muslim mosque now, has the minarets, sticking up. But it was originally a Christian church. Anyway, Constantine called the council. Where's my wife? She needs to hear this. Yeah, she won't, though. But yeah. No. I lost my little choo-choo train of thought there. It's happening to me more and more over the years. Constantine, yes. There's, of course, debate whether or not he actually converted or not. I believe he did, but you can make arguments either way. It is true that he waited till his deathbed to get baptized, but that's common in that time period. That was common because of various reasons, Anyway, the big debate at the Council of Nicaea was, is Christ God or equal with God? Or is he, a really high up human? Is he similar to God? Homoousios, equal to God, or homoiousios, similar to God? When we say that doesn't make an iota's worth of difference, that's where that comes from. That's where that phrase comes from. Because homo, same, ousios, essence, same essence, same substance, or homoi ousios, same substance, which was, I actually like the word essence better, but in those days they used substance. Similar This was Arianism. This was Homo was defended by Athanasius. Okay? Arius, from which we get Arianism, was a bishop who promoted this idea. Athanasius and others, St. Anthony, others, believe this idea. Now, if you read some of the more sensationalistic books, you know, like Dan Brown and all that kind of stuff, you know, they'll say, oh, at the Council of Nicaea, the church just decided that Christ was God. You know, like up until that point, it was who knows? You know, that's not accurate. The church always believed that Christ was God. Yes, later there came some what we would now call heretics who taught this idea. Now, he's not God. He's just a really special man. He didn't sin, and he kept everything, all the law. He did everything perfectly, and so God elevated him. That's one theory, or maybe he was that way from the beginning, but somehow he was kind of like a demiurge, you know. He was in between man and God. Well, it does turn out, though, that this thing started spreading like wildfire. And later, St. Jerome said, you know, it was the dominant, it was the majority opinion. And some of the later emperors fell in line with this idea. Okay, so this actually has nothing to do with what I'm teaching today, but it's just interesting. The upshot is Athanasius was the hero. Athanasius was the big, big hero. He is the one who defended the deity of Christ. This is in 325. This is 300 years after Christ. It's how long it takes these things to percolate and develop. There was no real, there was not like a highly developed doctrine of the Trinity until starting around this period. So Tertullian in the 200s did use the word Trinitas. He wrote in Latin and he used the word Trinitas to describe the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You know, there are some things like that. But the developed idea of the Trinity was not really, it's not that they didn't believe it. You know, they believed the Holy Spirit was God and that Jesus is God and the Father is God. But it wasn't just coalesced into a well-defined definition, if you will, right? Really, even in the New Testament, if you try to look for a sort of systematic theology type definition of the Trinity, you won't find it. And you will find people today who will argue from the Bible, and they did so did Arius, they argued from the scriptures that no, Christ is not God, you know, because look at this verse, and because look at this verse, and that's the same thing that oneness Pentecostals or Unitarians would do today. Well, if he's God, why did he pray to God in the garden? Is he praying to himself? You know, those kind of things. So it took a while to parse all that out and into a well-developed, cohesive doctrine. And they had still not gotten to the dual nature of Christ. That came even later at the Council of Ephesus, which was in the 400s, I think, 381 or 431. Anyway, Council of Ephesus, came later. And that's where that was due to another heresy called Nestorianism. You know, so that is how these things actually end up getting defined. That's how we get clarification, is that a heresy arises. As Paul said, right, heresies must arise. You get a heresy, and then the church has to deal with it. They tend to not deal with anything as long as everything's going fine. But as soon as something happens that's not fine, they deal with it. And the way they dealt with it was calling a council, which is where all the bishops come to this location, and they hash it out. And so out of this, I should have written Council of Nicaea 325, but out of that council came the Nicene Creed. I highly recommend you read the Nicene Creed. No, this is the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed is it's just really good. And then even there's also an Athanasian Creed that really goes into delineating Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and how each is God, but they're not each other and all that stuff. They're separate persons, but one essence, which is a weird thing. We don't know really how to deal with that intellectually, because we don't have anything like that in the earth. There is no, you know, every individual has his own, he's one person and one essence, but God is somehow three persons in one essence. It's like, we don't know how to relate to that. Which is kind of one indication to me that, yeah, that must be true, because God has to be unique. The only one like it, like that. All right. So yeah, there were inklings of the doctrine of the Trinity leading up to it. And through other research, I think they've established that, yeah, the church did believe Jesus was God. And in fact, we've talked about it, or I have, when I've taught, is that when you see the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it at the beginning of almost all his letters. The Lord is code for Yahweh. So God the Father, well, he's Yahweh. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Yahweh Jesus, the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh Jesus, Messiah. Yahweh, who is called Jesus, he's the king. He's the Davidic king. He's the Messiah. He's the deliverer. All right. Okay. Well, Athanasius, in a treatise he wrote called On the Incarnation, it's very famous, had made this statement. God became man so that man might become God. Now, I can see all sorts of Christians going, oh my God, that's blasphemy. God became man so that man might become God. John MacArthur might have had a problem with that statement. He might have had a problem with that. He had a problem with calling Mary the mother of God. That was established at the Council of Ephesus. Mary is the mother of God. Doesn't mean she's the source of God. It means she was the mother of Jesus, who was God. Jesus is a person. She obviously didn't contribute to his divine nature. She only contributed to his human nature. But mothers are not mothers of natures. They're mothers of persons. And he's one person, God. I mean, he's one person, Jesus, who is God. So in that sense, very logically, Mary's the mother of God. It's called the Theotokos. No, there's no, just like it doesn't say God is a Trinity in the scripture. You know, there's no. But I would say most, all the churches accepted that until way later, way later. Martin Luther would have accepted that. He did accept that, for example. That's a standard, I mean, that's not even controversial in most theological schools. But anyway, you just have to understand what they mean by that. They don't mean Mary was somehow above God and was the source of God. That's ridiculous. Of course they don't mean that. They just meant Mary was the mother of Jesus, right? And you bear a person. You don't bear a nature. Anyway, same with Athanasius in this statement. God became man that man might become God. He doesn't mean you become God. That's like Hindu, you know, an Eastern religion kind of thing, or New Age or something. Oh, you have the divine within you. Huh? No. No. That's saying that your essence and God's essence become one when Eastern religion things talk about it. So that's a different ballgame. I'm going to empty my mind and I'm going to blend in with the universe and I'm going to become one with it and all that. That's totally losing your identity and becoming God. Because in the Eastern thought, everything is God. Pantheism. Everything is God in Eastern thought, right? These guys were not like that at all. And they don't mean that. What they mean is, you could say, you become like God in a way. You become godly, right? You become intimately united with God. That's why God became man. And that is the way it was understood. And it's like in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4, where he says, through the precious promises of God, we become partakers of the divine nature. Well, what does that mean? Because the word partaker means share or fellowship. It's actually the word koinonia. Clay pointed that out to me one time. It's just the word koinonia, fellowship. But partaker to partake of something means like I eat it and it becomes part of me. It becomes me somehow. Okay. It's the same idea. Union. It basically just means union. And I'm going to say here in my teaching that sums up everything. That sums up the Bible. It sums up what the Bible's message is. It sums up what the kingdom of God, you know, I've been talking about the kingdom of God. Last time I taught on how the gospel means the kingdom of God has come. The good news of the, which is what gospel means, euangelion, means the kingdom of God is now here. That's the good news. Yes, it does include confess your sins and you'll be forgiven and you won't go to hell. It includes that. But that's not the primary meaning of it. That's a necessary ingredient, but it's not the whole cake. The whole cake is God is here. And he's come to save you, to deliver you, and rule. Not just save you. It does include save you. That's what I was just talking about. Forgive your sins and not go to hell. But he's here to rule. He wants to rule over the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's completely ruling heaven. It's completely his domain. There's no competition. There's no foe, right? Down here, there's still a foe. But the kingdom has started. The battle has not been completed. The war hasn't been completed. We still fight battles against the enemies of darkness, the dark enemies. But the kingdom has been inaugurated. That's what Jeremiah 31 talks about. That's what Hebrews 8 is talking about. Of course, it's just quoting Jeremiah 31. But the new covenant, that's what the new covenant is. The new covenant is, you know, I gave you an old covenant, but you didn't keep it. And you didn't keep it because your hearts are hard. You don't have really the right equipment to keep it. So I'm going to give you a new heart. That's Jeremiah 31. I'm going to give you new equipment. I'm going to change you from the inside. The Mosaic law is external. It's circumcision, Sabbath keeping, food laws, feasts, and, you know, the Jewish holidays. It's keeping all of that stuff in an effort to help keep the Ten Commandments, really. But it doesn't work. It's not that the things prescribed are bad. They have an amount of glory, it says in 2 Corinthians 3. But they're not, the limitation is within the person. The limitation is within us. We didn't have, before born again, we didn't have a new heart. We need a new engine. We need a powerful engine. Right? If I'm a sewing machine, I can't pull an 18-wheeler load. I just can't do it. I need a big 500, 600, 700 horsepower engine to do that. Okay, that's what the new heart is by analogy. You've been given a powerful, powerful engine. But that doesn't mean now you're the driver. It doesn't mean you are somehow, oh, I've been given this thing and now it's up to me to make it work. That is not what it means. What we need, of course, is God to be the fuel in that engine. I mean, you can get really silly with the analogy, okay? So you know what I'm saying. You need God's power somehow make that new engine work. Yes, you've got the new engine, but the new engine just by itself is still not enough. You need God somehow operating that engine to pull that heavy load. All right. So, but there is a heavy load to be pulled. That's where a lot of grace teacher types, and I'm for grace, I love grace. I love mercy and forgiveness, and I depend on it daily. But that's where they go wrong. It's like, well, now there's no load. You got the new engine, but you don't have to worry about pulling a load. No, the new engine is so you can pull the load. That is what the New Testament is talking about a lot. Now that you have this new life, use it. Put on the new man. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. You know, don't be a slave to this. Don't be a slave to that. Sacrifice yourself for the kingdom of God and so forth, because he's in you to will and to do and so forth. Okay. All right. One, I'm going back to my outline here. God desires kingdom of righteousness. Okay? On earth. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. And the external rules, there's a problem though. The problem is sin has invaded the world. So God needs to conquer sin in order to have that kingdom of righteousness. A sort of first step there, which is really just turns out to be a pedagogical training tool, is to give the Mosaic Law with all the sacrifices and all the stuff I just enumerated. Okay? That was kind of a, okay, do all this to defeat sin and be my people. But those rules were all external. They had to be approached from the outside looking in. And eventually, after that dismally failed, and, you know, they get exiled, and because of their idolatry and so forth, God says, oh, you know, I'm going to make a new covenant, give you a new heart, and I'll put my spirit in you, and you will keep the law from the inside. It's an interior principle. It will be part of you. All right. Conquer sin. Conquer the sin enemy. So Jesus comes. God incarnated himself in the person of Jesus as the Christ, the Davidic king, and as the Lord, identifying himself with mankind. God became man, according to Saint Athanasius. Defeating all powers of sin on earth and in the heavens. The heavens meaning the sky and outer space and all that, where the powers and principalities dwell. Jesus comes and defeats the evil powers. Now, when he came, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, right? Repent, for the kingdom is near. Something big is about to happen, or something big has happened, actually. The kingdom is here or near, however you want to think about it. And the kingdom was, oh, I've come to set up God's heavenly rule on earth. So the gospel equals the good news, equals God has come to set up his kingdom on earth. And by faith in Christ, we are one. By faith, this thing gets lower and lower. By faith in Christ, one By faith in Christ, we are reconciled to God. Because we were in alliance with the enemy. We were on his team. He was our Lord. We were slave to him. By faith in Christ, we transfer teams. Now we move over to Christ's kingdom. So our sins are forgiven. And we receive the new heart. I.e., born again. That empowers us to receive, i.e., fellowship with God for power over sin. By faith in Christ, when we come to Christ, it's more than just sins forgiven. And now I don't go to hell when I die. But it does include that. But it puts us as a legitimate, authorized member or subject of his kingdom, where we receive the new heart, that is, we're born again, and that empowers us to receive, that is, have fellowship with God for power over sin. God expects us to be on his team, in his kingdom, to be subject to him and to conquer sin in our little domain. Whatever your little domain is, think of yourself as a dot and there's a circle around you. That's the part of life where you touch it. That's where you touch things in life. That little radius is meant to be won over for the king. He's given us the new equipment to do it. This is exciting. This is actually exciting. I can do it. Not I can do it, but Christ in me can do it. Okay, this is where our language bogs down. Because you're just forever and ever and ever having to explain that. You know, I wish in a way we had better terminology, because it's Galatians 2:20, you know. I can do Christ, okay, now I can't remember it. How's he say it? It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I live, it's no longer I that live, but the life that I live. What? You just said you didn't live, but now you're saying you live. Well, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, is Christ in me? Were you saying that somehow I just vanish and now I'm like a automaton and Christ has invaded my body? And, you know, that's silly. No, he does not mean that. That would be becoming God. That would be actually becoming God. Right? If you left your body and Christ came in your place, now you've become God. Well, don't think too much about it because it's not even worth pursuing. But he's not the Father. No. He's the Son of God. But he is God. But he's not God the Father. He's God the Son. Right? Yeah, it's very tricky. And you'll never get it all. You'll just never understand. It'll never make total sense. It's not illogical. It's not a contradiction. It's just weird. Up here, and our brains are down here. Okay? The Trinity, God in three persons. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But God is not the Son, and God is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son. And the Holy Spirit, you know. Okay. You just have to kind of lay it out and just say it by rote. And not try to completely understand it, because we just don't ever see anything with our eyes that really helps with that. And if you try to make analogies like, well, he's like water, he's steam, and he's ice, and he's liquid, you know, that's not right. It's not a good analogy. It's an analogy of a heresy, actually. So, don't try to understand it in a deep way. Just take it by faith. You know, sometimes you just have to take something strictly by faith. How can Jesus have two natures? How can he be divine and human? I don't know. But this is to me, the marvelous thing about the early church was that they sorted all that out. And just because it ended up with a strange conclusion makes it even more in its favor, in my opinion. Because if it was just purely logical, a lot of people just cannot accept the Trinity idea. Not a lot of people, but some people cannot accept the Trinity idea. Nowadays, oneness Pentecostals, Unitarians a long time ago, back in the 1800s, who actually started out as strict Calvinists, but and evolved into Unitarians up in Massachusetts. But they just can't accept it because they can't understand it. So it must not be true because I can't understand it. Well, okay. Do you understand everything about physics? You know, do you understand how quarks end up making protons and neutrons and things like that? Well, not really. But you accept it. Well, yeah, I accept it. Okay, similar deal. Some things are just too deep. Well, that's actually, to me, a favorable thing as far as a sort of a proof for God. It's like C.S. Lewis said, if I could really understand it all with my brain, that would make me suspicious that this is just something I've manufactured or that some man has manufactured. If I could really understand it all, I'd be disappointed. That's God? The great grand God that I can just totally understand with my own mind? All right. So, being born again, new covenant, new heart, it's really two parts. Because remember, the issue is defeating sin and having a kingdom of righteousness on the earth. So obviously, any friendship with or tolerance of sin is a no-go. It's a no-go. Right? So yes, sins are forgiven, but that does not mean, okay, now I can just sin all I want and it doesn't matter. I get to go to heaven when I die. I don't go to hell. All right? Did you raise your children so that they could just be selfish, immature slobs their entire life? And just live at home, live in your... Oh. Ooh, let's hear more about that. Just live in your basement and play video games till they're 50, 60 years old and, go work at... go work some silly job somewhere, some teenager job. You see what I'm saying? No. Of course we love our children, and of course if our children are having problems and are stumbling or not getting it, we come up behind them and help them. We have mercy. There's lots of mercy. Lots of love, lots of mercy, lots of encouragement, et cetera, et cetera. But still, there is an expectation of, someday you need to move out of the house and be an independent, productive member of society and not be depending on me all the time. I'd like to have a life too. Right? Well, in an analogous way, you can't be total with it. No analogy can you really be total with it. But God has the similar deal. He wants us to mature. He wants us to grow in grace. Of course he's, especially in the beginning, he's kind of hyper-merciful because he knows you're just going to, you don't know what you're doing. You're going to flop and fall all over the place. Right? Because you're a baby. You're a babe in Christ. But as Paul says, like in Corinthians, you need to go on to maturity, not just be carnal. Or as Hebrews says, we need to leave behind these elementary doctrines and go on to deeper material. Get off the milk and onto the meat. Yes. Yes, because, No. This is what I was saying before about our language makes it so complicated to talk about because never ever did the historic church or me when I'm up here, we don't ever mean, somehow I in myself, out of my own strength, would pull myself up by the bootstraps and get the job done. No, because now you're just falling back into sort of the Mosaic law or that mindset. You're just falling back into externalisms, right? Because you in yourself, you don't have the ability. Pure and simple, you do not have the ability. That was the error of Pelagius in the early 400s. Augustine battled Pelagius. Pelagius was, you have the ability, because each person is a new Adam. Each person, when he's born, is like Adam all over again. And you have the ability to choose right and wrong. let me get through this thing. So, for Pelagius, the grace, he said, yeah, you need God's grace, but what he meant by that was you need the documents, you need the teachings, you need, you know, scriptures and things like that that just tell you what to do. But you have the power to do it. And Augustine came along and said, no. You do not have the power to do it. Yes, it is a grace to have the scriptures, but we need more grace than that. We need God himself in us and working through us. And that, by the way, is what is meant by man becoming God, is that through fellowship with God in the Holy Spirit, you grow in grace. You learn to receive his power better and better over time and die to yourself. You learn to die to yourself and rise with Christ on a regular basis, on a daily basis. That is the union I'm talking about, and that the church has always talked about. Church has always talked about this. Okay. So you have to walk that balance between legalism, which says I can do it in my own strength, and in which, say, Pelagius was an extreme example, versus the licentiousness error, which is, hey, I have faith in Christ, so I'm good. Now let's go to the bar. Not that it's necessarily wrong to go to a bar. I'm just saying, let's go debauch somewhere because, you know, I'm forgiven. Now, Zach, maybe I shouldn't bring this up, but he had a roommate in where he first was going to school. And this roommate was bad news. I mean, really bad. Like drugs and a lot of drugs. And I don't know what else. I'm sure he was doing, what? Yeah, sex, drugs, rock and roll, you know, just. And he just made a offhand comment to Zach, hey, man, you know, just give it to Christ, you know, I've forgiven, man, you know. That was his religion. If you think they're not out there, they are out there. I've seen several people that, hey, man, you know, woo, God is good. God is good. You SOB, you know, I mean, then they'll just tear into somebody. You're like, how do both those, like James, you know, how do both those things come out of your mouth at basically the same time? You have to, there's always the truth is somewhere in between two extremes. Even Aristotle figured that out. He's like, with morality, with the virtues, there's always two ways you can go wrong and one way that's right that's in the middle. You can be foolhardy, you can be a coward, or you can have courage. You're not a fool. You're not gonna, you know, jump off a 10,000 foot mountain because somebody dared you to. But you're also not gonna shrink away from protecting your wife or your child when danger arises. No, you're gonna find that courage, happy medium. All right. Where am I? Okay, so at least in my model, everybody has a model. My model is you get a new heart. Now, the new heart just means it's kind of like you've been refurbished. You know, you have a spirit when you're a sinner. It's just a It's just a dead spirit. It's a corrupted spirit. It's just unable to receive the virtues of God or the gifts of God. When you're born again, all of that gets repaired. It's like if you were blind, but now you see. But then you still need God to be there so that you can receive Him. So, when you get born again, you get the gifts of faith and hope and charity or love, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, deposited into your new heart. God gives you His virtues somehow. Now, it's not God's virtues per se. It's not like, because that would be like becoming God. It gets tricky. It does get a little tricky. That's why you got all these great guys that went before us to figure this stuff out. It is tricky because the classical conception of God is that God is what they call absolutely simple, meaning He has no parts. He has no parts. We have parts. Everything we know has parts, right? I have arms, I have legs, I have a head, I have parts. I have liver, heart, you know. Each part has a function and all that. But if you take away one of my parts, I'm still me. If you cut my arm off, I'm still me. The classical conception of God is that He has no parts. So, when you really read all that, number one, it's highly confusing, and it's another area where it's like, oh, my brain is stretched beyond its limits. But what it really comes down to is that any aspect of God is just another name for God. So like when John says God is love, yeah, God is love. Not God has love, God is love. God is righteousness. God is mercy. God is, God is, God is. And fill in the blank with whatever virtue you're talking about. God is that. He doesn't have that. It's not some aspect of His being. No, it's His whole being. He is that. That's very hard to wrap your mind around. Very hard. That's one of the most complicated things there is in theology to understand. And I don't know if anybody really totally understands it. But the fact that you see different aspects coming to you is analogized like, well, it's like God is sort of a multifaceted prism, and you're just, when you see God as love, you're seeing one of those facets of the diamond or prism. And when you see mercy, it's just another one. You know what I'm saying? For our meager little minds, that's the only way we can perceive it. But God Himself is not like that. It's all one. Just like when it comes to time, God sees all time, past, present, future. He sees all of it at once. You can't really understand that. You can say it. And you can understand it at a sort of small level, but you can't really understand what that means. But somehow God sees everything that happens in time all at once. It's called the eternal now, right? Everything is now for God. Well, I can't understand that. You know? But there's lots of things I can't understand. I can't understand how there can be, you know, like in mathematics, you can have more than three dimensions and everything works fine. All the math works out. You can have a 10-dimensional space. You can have a 20-dimensional space. You can have as many dimensions as you want. Well, I can't understand it because you can't picture it. Once you get beyond three dimensions, you can't picture it. But nevertheless, the math works out. Anyway, that's where the trickiness comes in when it comes to union, because in the classical conception, if you say, I am one with God, meaning I'm sort of mixed with God, I share in his being directly, well, now you're making yourself one with him, his essence. That's more like a Eastern meditation kind of thing. So, in my mind, I picture it like to be united with God, to have union with God, what some people call divinization or deification, or the Eastern Orthodox call it theosis, union with God. It's more like, it's kind of like, no, I'm in God's presence, so it's like in my heart. The Holy Spirit is there, but somehow something of me is there too, right? I'm aware. I'm aware of his presence. I am not mixed with his presence. I don't have the same essence as he does, but I'm with him. I'm in front of him, beholding his glory, right? He is shining on me. His grace is coming to me. Usually that happens in a period of adoration. Most, you know, often it's when you're in a time of adoration. But beholding that glory is being united with him. That is the union. So when I say, when he says, like, my peace I leave with you, does he mean literally his peace, the peace that he has as a human, as a man, that somehow is leaking over into your body? And you have his peace? Probably not. It means, I think, you're with me, and my grace is radiating out to you, which is mystical language still, but it's creating peace in you. It's a created grace. So it's somehow you're with him in your spirit, in your heart. You're bowing down before him, prostrate, worshiping him. He is radiating his love, his righteousness, his holiness, everything good, you know, towards you. And your antenna is picking it up. And it's changing you. Changing you. That is union. That is man becoming God, to use St. Athanasius' words. Right? I don't become God. Give me a break. But I become imbued with God. And it takes over, and he somehow, when that happens, my will, my stubborn, hard-hearted kind of will gets subdued, and I'm no longer willful against him. I'm now willingly submitted to him. That is the kingdom of God. That is gospel. That is union. That coming before God daily, having him radiate is the only word I can think of. Radiate his glory outward to you. But you have to, there's the rub. You have to place yourself in front of that glory. You do have to do that. That is something you have to do. I don't know how to, you know, you can say things like, well, God makes me do it, and all that. Like, well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't really seem to talk like that. He just says, you put off the old man and put on the new man. You do have to come before him. But that's all you have to do. That's all. Actually, that's it. It's like he has given us, at least with the new creation, the new heart, he's given us that ability. Okay? I don't know how to get around that without it coming off as being like an automaton. Oh, of course. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Correct. Your new wineskin is your new heart. And the new wine is the Holy Spirit. That's really, that's good. Yeah, the new heart is like the new wineskin. I got to remember that. I like that one. All right. This is, as usual, going on way too long. I'm just going to give some verses that talk about that. Oh, it's still working. Just tuck it in there. All right. Can you still hear me? Okay. All right. Some verses. Second Peter 1:4. Romans 6:3. Ephesians 4:24. Colossians 3:10. Galatians 3:27. Ephesians 2:15. John 15:5. Ephesians 1:22-23. 1 Corinthians 12:27. John 14:20. John 17:20-26. Now, I wrote them in two columns because really these are personal, I would say, and these are corporate. Because our union, being good Americans, we usually interpret the union verses just in terms of our own personal lives. But that just came out of my pants leg. I am not. I have the strangest things.